Romans 8:28. It's the kind of mentality that Joseph had. Again, all of the study this hour and this evening and last hour is coming off of one basic principle. And that is the principle that we listed as number four in our implications of the right to choose. And the number four is, we as believers may be forced into situations in life that are contrary to our will. And the important thing here is that being in a situation contrary to our will, we are still fully responsible for every reaction that we make under that particular set of circumstances. And we used in our last hour study Joseph as an example of being in a set of circumstances that he didn't pick. He didn't have anything to do with it. He didn't choose to be approached by Potiphar's wife. This was not of his choosing at all. However, he was responsible for the reactions and the responses under that. And then we noted that very, very often those Joseph's reactions fell in the category that he recognized that God was personally involved in all of these things. They were unpleasant, they were unjust, and they were sinful, but that is never an excuse for an improper response. And until we get the mentality that sees that, we really will not get the Joseph kind of stability and so forth, and therefore we turn to Romans 8:28 type thing. And the set of circumstances that we are talking about is basically circumstances that we did not choose, and usually the ones that we choose or did not choose are usually very unpleasant circumstances. And this is a difficult, very difficult thing to get across. But let's first of all do the exegesis of Romans 8:28. And the first thing we need to say about it is that Romans 8:28 is the same kind of thing as the life of Joseph. Or, it's the same setting as that of Joseph. Namely, unpleasant circumstances. Romans 8:28 really is a verse that is couched in a context of unpleasant circumstances. Now let's establish that first of all. Go back to 8:18 and notice that the context of Romans 8:28 is sin and suffering and miserable circumstances. It's not in a setting of pleasant things. It's in a setting of unpleasant things. Chapter 8, verse 18. And we're only looking for context now. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time. Notice the context. It's a context of present time suffering. Verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity. And that is not a pleasant circumstance. That's part of the sin and bondage circumstance. Verse 21. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Bondage, slavery of deterioration. And that's not pleasant, is it? Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans. So that maybe one telling word for the setting of Romans 8:28 is it is in a setting of groans. It's a groan context. And we'll find that you've got three entities that are groaning, or where the word groan is used. We will find out that creation groans in the context of Romans chapter 8. We'll find out down in about verse, 26? Well, no, let's go back to verse 23. 22 talks about creation groans. In verse 23, and not only they, but we ourselves that have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Creation groans, believers groan. And finally, in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. And then the verse closes and talks about how he intercedes with groanings. So the Holy Spirit groans. Now, why would this be? Well, creation looks at what is going to be and what is and says, these are horrible circumstances. The believer looks at what is going to be, and he looks at what is, and says, are we ever in up to our necks? This is a groaning, moaning universe. And the Holy Spirit looks at the time that believers and creation will be made what it ultimately is going to be because of the cross work of Christ, and the Holy Spirit also groans because of the present. So we're in a big groan context. And I would say that that fits over Joseph's life, doesn't it? at chapter 37, his brothers hate him. What would you respond to if you were Joseph? I'd respond with a groan. He gets sold. He gets mistreated. They try to kill him. Isn't that a context in which the response would dictate a groaning context? And so Romans 8:28 is parallel to this because we have an identical setting that is involved between these two. And what the teaching will be is we can't control our groans, or we can't control the groan context, but we can control and are fully responsible for our responses and reactions to it. And in order to do so, we need Romans 8:28. All right, we start then in this context with our first word. Let's just put this down as the exegesis of what is being said. And the first thing we need is to deal with the words, "for we know." "We know" is used in Paul's writings about 30 times. And it has, if you trace through those 30 times, which we're not going to do, if you would trace through those 30 times, you'll find that there is a meaning behind this when Paul says, "for we know that." "We know" is used to introduce common knowledge among taught believers. It introduces common knowledge among taught believers, or possessed by taught believers. All 30 contexts, when he introduces by saying "we know," he is referring to some kind of common body, some kind of information that if you're taught at all by an apostle, if you've listened to Peter at all, this is common knowledge to you. Or if you've been exposed to the preaching of Paul, this is common knowledge. So verse 28 then is introducing a category of truth. And he's simply saying at the beginning of verse 28, look, if you've listened to my teaching, if you've listened to the teaching of Paul, then you understand what this is all about. And so Paul flags the verse by saying, here comes an ordinary concept by taught believers. And we might say, perhaps, it's a common knowledge. I don't think we could say gets a common application. Most taught believers do know Romans 8:28. And I think we can fairly say that among taught believers, it's common knowledge, the truth here, but it is not commonly applied at all. Second, the word oida is used. And oida, you got a word gnosko, for example, it means to know. Oida means to know, and it is a word used of knowledge, not learned from experience, but knowledge based on fact. It could be the kind of word that would be used for, we know that 2 and 2 equals 4. It's demonstrable fact, and this is what Paul is talking about. We know a certain fact in this context. Also, it is first in the sentence in the Greek, and thus emphatic. And that means this is not to be whined. That's often the way Romans 8:28 gets stated. Everything is just going to pieces. Everything's falling apart. Everything's a big groan. And we say, well, remember, all things, you know, as though we're nothing else we can do, so we might as well grab Romans 8:28 and plug it in because everything else has just gone to pieces. So Paul says right off, don't read it that way. The punch line of Romans 8:28 is the verb, oidomen, for, therefore it reads, we know. This is common knowledge, this is knowledge based on fact, and we're very emphatic about what we know. Now the next part of the sentence involves a translation decision. Now, if you have known Romans 8:28 for 15, 20, 25, 30, 40 years, and have used it, I'm sure, on many occasions, let me give you some good news this morning. The first part of it may sound bad, the second part is good, is that if you've ever used Romans 8:28 based on King James translation, you've got a very weak Romans 8:28, because and you've got also a very impersonal Romans 8:28, and let's see that. And I'll write out, it all revolves about all things work together. All things work together. Now, if we've used this little phrase before, the first thing we need to say is that we're using a mistranslation. The text does not say that all things work together. I'll put a slash right here, and the slash indicates two words in Greek, which are all things is panta, P-A-N-T-A. And then work together is one word, synergai. And for you that are following in a Greek Testament, we'll write it out as it is in using the Greek characters. Panta synergai. King James has given us all things work together. Now, a little technical information that will help us to get through the verse. First of all, this word panta is plural. And panta can be one of two things. It can be a plural nominative, or it can be a plural accusative. In other words, the word panta can be the subject. The word panta can be the object. If it's nominative, it's the subject. Which one has King James opted for? Here's your verb. All things is what? They've translated all things, and then the verb work together. They've translated it as though it were in the nominative case. In other words, the all things is the subject of working together. It's not the thing that is the object of it. Second, moving across over here, synergai is present indicative singular. Present indicative singular. Get that? Present indicative singular. Now, why can King James not be right? It's impossible. All things is plural. It should be all things, and this should be what? They work together, right? It can't be all things singular, it worked together. That would be like saying all things, it worked together. That's not correct. So we can mark off the King James translation as incorrect because this is a singular type thing. Now, what could we do with that then? If we go down, I'll give the first year people learning Greek. Have you done that yet? Okay, you recognize your third person singular here? Okay. How could that third be translated? If I hit, you hit, he, she, or it hits, could we make this the direct object? Panta. Accusative case. Okay. Let's turn it around and put it this way. Could you translate, he works together, and then put the object over here? He works together what? Oh, I should have spread out. Okay. He works together, and then take that word that all things as the object. He works together all things. New American has taken care of you, has it not? What did it give you? God works. God causes all things to work together for good. All right. We could add a little more evidence. The King James comes off what's called the Byzantine text. The critical text has the words ha theos in there. God. So the important thing over here is that the subject is God. Now, for you that have used all things work together, which is the warmer? Which is the more personal? All things work together, or he, God, works all things together for our good. You see the personal effect we get into it. So the important thing is that God is the subject of the verb. He is the one that does all of the working together of these things, and the important thing is there. Now, if he works all of these things together, God works them in what direction? God works them in what direction? Now, the Greek, again, is very emphatic because if you come down to verse 28 and the words for good, the little preposition for is eis. And eis inevitably is direction toward. where things are going, like we put our faith directed toward Christ. And in this context, God takes all things and He works them and directs them toward what? He directs them toward good. Now that's hard to get a hold of. I mean, we can read that, but it's hard to get a hold of, isn't it? Continuing my car woes, I had two of mine down, and someone here was generous and let me use theirs this week, which was another contribution to car woes, in that they didn't tell me that their car had an auto honk on it. And I got up here in a crowd going home, and two lanes both ways, and I was in the left lane making a turn behind a lady in a station wagon with her hair up in curlers, and 23 kids in the back, which is it's dangerous. That's just ready to ignite when you get... And I got up there, and I don't know, you turn the wheel in a certain way, and the horn starts blowing. And she was just, she was uptight. She was driving, you know, people drive like this, like, you know, hang on to it, it'll get away from you. And she was just uptight about, she'd gone out a couple of times and hit the brakes, and just was really uptight about it, and this stupid horn starts, you know, and it went off, and I went like this as though I didn't do it. Yeah. Which she didn't understand. And it, by the end of the week, I was ready to go out with shears and trim every wire underneath the hood so nothing would make a noise. But nonetheless, you know, you look at circumstances like here's this woman glaring at you. You're about to get killed in traffic for honking at someone. And it's pretty tough in those little circumstances to say, look, God is not personally involved in this. He wouldn't have me glowered at by a lady. And he certainly, and so forth and so forth. You can identify with circumstances of that sort. The emphasis is that God is able to take all of these little messes, all of these little circumstances that you can't see His hand in, and bring them together around for something that is very, very good. Now, when He's talking about God defining things, bringing things for good, we must remember two things. Number one, God is the source of good. But He's more than that. He's also the definer of good. So that, verse 28 then, we are absolutely assured that God, personal involvement, is working, present tense, is working together all of the time, all of these things, in the direction of good, and catch this, as He defines good. Now that's important because for all things to work together for good, we could define it in terms of good is my maximum comfort. And that's not the point. What is the good of the context? Go down to verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate. Now here's the ultimate good. To be conformed to the image of His Son. So if we could diagram here, then we've got all of these. Let's just make them little messy dots out here. Wiggles and what have you. And all of these things is the auto honk, someone waking you up in the middle, someone being in a bad mood, all of this junk that goes in. And the emphasis is that we see all of these isolated things. We ought to see behind it God, who encompasses all of this mess with the verb sunergai, works together, and it equals good, ultimately, which is we will be made into the image of His Son. Now, can you see how, if we've got that mentality, that if all we see is this, what are our reactions going to be? It's going to be continual lashing out at this, lashing out at that, getting depressed over this, until we can back off and see a big picture. And the big picture is God bringing these things all together in a way that is important. And when we talk about the importance of defining good from God's standpoint, that applies to everything. You see, we have been so affected by sin that we can't even define it. What do you think we've got Romans 1, 2, and 3 for? Why does He take the time to define sin for us? Very simply, God cannot assume that the man that is submerged in the problem will understand even what the problem is. Another example, look at Proverbs 6. We're so involved in the sin problem that we cannot even define sin. And therefore, we need God to define it for us. And if you look at Proverbs 6, God gives a list of things that are big to Him. And I don't think these things we can say Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, represent human consensus. These six things, verse 16, does the Lord or does Yahweh hate? Seven are an abomination to Him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that send innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. Well, that is not even considered. If you can keep it under the lid, it's not bad, is it? I mean, just a mental attitude that is plotting and planning bad things for people can't be all that bad, as long as you don't do it. Well, God doesn't look at it that way. He looks at the very mental attitude. Look down at the 18, feet that are swift and running to mischief. Just, you love to get involved in tragedies. False witnesses speak lies. He that sows discord among brethren. A person that's divisive in any way. And these don't represent human consensus list. And why don't they? Because we are so involved in the sin problem, we cannot even define the sin. All right, let's go back to Romans 8:28. Now, notice that this, and we really stepped a little bit further than we should. We went from what is good. Well, good is our being confirmed in the image of Christ. But notice we left out one word we need to deal with. Verse 28 again. We are assured that God works continually together in the direction of good to them who are love God and are the called according to His purpose. Two things we need to add, and the qualifiers are, is you've got the believer from two standpoints or from two views. You got the believer from the human side defined, and then you've got the believer defined from the divine side. The believer from the human side is to them that love the Lord. The believer described from the divine side is that are the called according to His purpose. So notice we're looking for the mentality in the life of a believer that's walking with the Lord in verse 28. Now notice the last words is you do have a regulating factor in God's dealing. A regulating factor in working all these things together. Got a regulating factor now for the verb. And it's a regulating factor for working all things together. What rule does God go by? Well, it is said to be according to His purpose. Word purpose is prothesis. Two words. You recognize the word thesis in there. And that is that word. Thesis means thought. And pro means before. And it goes together into one Greek term to use predetermined design or intelligent plan. Intelligent design. Now with that we can read the 28th verse. Now we emphatically know, this is common truth among believers, that God works together continually for and in the direction of good to them that love God, the human side, and to them who are the called according to His intelligent design. So what is he saying then? He's adding the idea that it is not a problem with God to take all of these scattered incidents and all of these scattered circumstances and bring them together in an intelligent design. Illustration. Let's suppose we've got a kitchen table here, and sitting on the table you've got a cup of flour, a stick of butter, some salt and some pepper, a garlic bud. Now, you take each one of those things individually. And how would you like to sit down with a cup of flour and eat it for lunch? Think of anything more distasteful if you could swallow it. Anything more distasteful and horrible than sitting down with a cup of of flour. And you could say, this is terrible. This is awful. It's sticking my throat. I can't even talk anymore. I'm going to choke on the... In fact, maybe you would. I don't know if you'd eat a cup of... You might dry everything up and choke. And it's not... Or how would you like to pick the garlic bud up? This is wonderful. I love to chew garlic buds. They taste good. Or how about a stick of butter? Just eat the stick of butter. I guess you could do that first and then come on with the flour later. Or flour first, and this will get the flour. I don't know. How about a tablespoon of pepper? You know, every one of those things, isolated and by themselves, is absolutely irksome. But get a good chef on the job, and what's he going to do? He knows how to synergize. He knows how to proportion this, heat this, move this into here, and combine this. And that's a really our word, working together. Bring all these things together, and you get what? A delicious dish. And basically, the concept then is, here is this circumstance that by itself is really not pleasant at all. It's a big cup of flour in my life. And over here is a tablespoon of pepper. And it's hot, and it hurts, and I don't like it. It's irksome. And the garlic bud over here. And the point is that we've got to have the kind of mentality that sees that God is able to take all of that thing as a master chef, in quotes, and bring it together for what is good. We can't do that. We must be assured, however, that God can do that. Now, there's a difference right here between a mature believer and an immature. It's real simple. The immature believer sees this. So does the mature believer. But there's a difference. The mature believer sees God's hand in it. So that all the brothers, they get in front of Joseph and they're shaking in their boots because they don't see this or this, but they do see, we sold him here. Oh, gee, I spit at him over here. I nudged him over here. I hit him over here. I did this over here. And they can see all of that, and they don't see God at all. And what's Joseph say to them in chapter 45? Hey, relax. In fact, there's a word used in the Hebrew text when they stood before Joseph. It's a word used for this, like a stone. They were just standing there stone stiff. And the reason they were stone stiff is they didn't see God at all. They saw all this mess and all the things they had done. And Joseph said, don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. And let me give you my perspective and my reactions to all of these things. And he might look to a brother Reuben over there, said, Reuben, you've got a guilt trip over the time that you threw me in a pit. Well, let me tell you the way I see getting thrown in a pit, so you can relax. I saw God throwing me in a pit. You didn't see that, did you? That's why I'm stable. That's why I can relax. And that's why I can tell you to relax. And that's why Joseph doesn't have all these squirrely, crazy reactions of a kid that was mistreated when he was little. You don't see anything unstable about Joseph, do you? You see him when he brings his brothers in? Any aggression toward his brothers? He's relaxed. In fact, several times before this revelation in chapter 45 of Joseph to who his brothers were, they would come down and he had some fun with them. They'd get a sack of food and he'd put some item in it that was common to him and common to them. And you can imagine Joseph's having a good time. Probably saying to Miss Joseph, my brother that gave me such a hard time, when he gets home with that sack, he is really going to be surprised to find the king's gold cup in there. And probably had a good laugh over it. Why is he relaxed? Because he is able to see the personal involvement of God in all of these circumstances, and therefore his reactions are a little humor, a little fun, plenty of stability, and able to say to his brothers, hey, I'm not going to react towards you with wrath. I'm not going to react towards you by lopping your heads off. Because my reaction pattern is determined by my theology. And my theology, my doctrine says, God is in control of all of these things, and therefore his reactions are controlled in every sense of the word. Go back to that once again, chapter 37, just to trace the force of it. I'll get into some of my favorite things. One of my favorite things is when I've had a busy day and really, really worked, and there'll be something at the house that I've supposed to have done. I've let some apples sit in the front hallway for a week, and I know I'm supposed to, they're heavy, and I bet he can, and I'm supposed to, and all that sort of thing. And she has a knack of infinite patience about your not doing something until you decide to do it. For example, I could be planning. I'd be go 3 months and not clean the garage, and she won't say a word. Then you mark it. On the way home, I say, okay, as soon as I get supper, I'm going to get in and do that garage. That's my plan for tonight. And you know what she'll do? After 3 months of patience, when I'm all ready to do it, she'll say, when in the world are you going to do the garage? Now, That gives me an opportunity to react. And one of the most sin nature satisfying things is to have a busy day, be two bites into the meal, and piously push it back and say, well, you ruined my meal. And what I'm really saying, I'm putting a flag, we'll get to it under the Greek word ekkratia, self. What I'm really saying is I'm not in control. What I'm really saying is that you're running my life. You're controlling me, and you're doing so, and I really don't have real self-control, but I think probably the laughter indicates that. Have you ever done anything like that? Okay. Yeah. Remember, you ruined my day says I'm not in control, doesn't it? Because if I were in control, you couldn't ruin my day. And all of this is rooted back in the 8:28 of Romans, mental attitude, and Romans 8:28, theology and doctrine. Okay, just to show that Joseph, again, and this is repetition, but just to show that Joseph was the kind of man that could see all of his stuff. And let's list, half a dozen items of stuff out here. These are the little wiggles and squiggles and terrible things. Let's identify this one up here. That little one is Genesis 37 and verse 5. And that little circumstance is Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it to his brethren and they hated him. Okay. They hated him is this little squiggle up here. Now, is that right for them to hate him? That's unjust, isn't it? And when you're treated unjustly, you have a right to retaliate, don't you? Well, you can, and we often do, but there is another option for it, and it's the Romans 8:28 mentality. Verse 8. Let's make verse 8 this little, I'm not sure how big it is. Let's see, sermon. Verse 8. His brethren said unto him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more. Well, let's make it a bigger squiggle. Because we've got they hated him here, they hated him the more, so let's make this one down here. Was that right? They were resisting God's truth. They were sinning. That's a sin and that's a sin. But how does Joseph look at it? Sure, those are sins. I grant that. But there's a better mentality than retaliation for those things. And the better mentality is to recognize that God can take all of these things and work them together for good. And the issue with David, with Joseph, therefore, is not his attitude toward his brothers. The issue is his attitude toward God in adjustment and so forth. Item 3 down at verse 18. When they saw him afar off, they came, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him. So make that another squiggle in the little pile here of unpleasant things. Verse 24. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And that's another not nice thing. And so forth and so forth. Verse 28. Came to pass. They passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and drifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph. That's a little bit degrading to your personality, would not be, for someone to give money for you. And that's justification. Good grief. At 17, if you had been sold and bartered with, don't you have a right to a few neuroses? Sure you do, but neuroses are always the result of choices. That old thing, I can't help how I feel. Nonsense. You bet you can determine how you feel. If you feel a certain way, it's because of a choice here, a choice here, a choice here that led to the way you feel at the present moment. And Joseph just didn't engage in all of that sort of thing. And I think we could probably give him a million reasons for being neurotic, but he wasn't. Why wasn't he? Joseph made the right choices, and his choices were determined by what? His choices were determined by his thought, and his thought was filled with doctrine. And we're going to find out coming out of this area of self-control in 2 Peter 1:6 tonight, that he's going to talk about how, in our knowledge, we need to develop self-control. And the sequence is going to be very interesting because it's the knowledge that leads us to the ability to control ourselves in every sense of the word. Okay. Now, I think it's fair to say that we're not born with this kind of attitude, are we? We've got to learn it. And let me point out another man that learned it. His name was Paul. If we would put a line representing the life of Paul and block off a period of 4 years in his life, in that period of 4 years, that was the time when he was in jail. Now, the reason he was in jail is because of sin, rebellion, and hatred of the Word of God. And the intent of jailing him was to hurt him. Now, there he is in this set of circumstances. And he is responsible for his reaction to it. You know what came out of those 4 years? The greatest Christology in the New Testament, namely Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now, I think it's very, very interesting that out of this period in Paul's life when his rights were violated, his comfort was violated, his right to comfort, his right to sustenance, they didn't feed him anything in jail. Basically, he writes some of his books to thank you for sending down somebody to keep me from starving to death. And in the midst of that, what emerges? All of his Christology. How would you like to be without Ephesians? And I'm sure all the Christians were wringing their hands. The gospel can't go out because Paul's in jail. How can he preach when he's handcuffed? How can he get the gospel throughout the entire empire? How can he give us doctrine? Well, God just says, I'll put you in the worst circumstances, and I'll give you all of this truth if you will react in the proper way. And Ephesians shows how he was reacting. Look at Philippians 1, verse 12. Philippians 1:12 has got a Romans 8:28 concept in it. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now, he's in jail, and they're doing all they can to make life miserable for Paul. And he gives some viewpoint, recognizing that his unpleasant circumstances may be interpreted by Christians to be a real setback for the gospel. He says, verse 12, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me, the things which happened to me, pleasant things? What makes up the things that happened to me? What category do they go in? Pleasant? Oh, the things that happen include jail, deprivation, sinful acts, and so forth and so forth. Anything that's bad. So he says, I will have you know that these things that happened to me, which are this whole pile of terrible things, have fallen out rather. Now, there's an important... Oh, by the way, the words have happened is interesting. It's the word preposition kata, and then eme in Greek. This is me, and this is down. So all these things that have been piled on me, all of these things that are coming down on me, all these things that have been unloaded on me, which would be terrible things, all these things which are upon me, which have been loaded on me, which have been placed on me, have fallen out rather... Now, what that word rather is important. They have fallen out rather suggests contrast. So, rather says what you would expect out of these circumstances didn't happen. What you would expect didn't happen. Rather than being sinned against, and this being horrible, rather than being placed in jail and the gospel not going forth, rather than that, it hasn't worked out this way at all. They have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in Christ are manifest in all the Praetorian Guard and all the praises and so forth and so forth. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, this four-year imprisonment not only is it the opportunity for these great Christological epistles, but it's also the basis on which God was able to take all of this muck and put it together, all this load, all these sinful things, mix the cake together, and it's a beautiful dish that comes out of this whole thing. So, what men intended for good, what did God do? What men intended for evil, rather, what did God do? Turned around and made all of that turn out for good. And that leads us to, and we'll only have time this hour to introduce it, this leads us to, then, the biblical doctrine of self-control. The biblical doctrine
of self-control. Or who runs my life? Biblical doctrine of self-control, or who runs my life? Now, first of all, when we talk about self-control, you may have a little struggle of saying, is that a biblical doctrine? Because we often talk about what is the essence of the Christian life. We talk about the essence of the Christian life being the control of the Holy Spirit, not self-control. Well, let's establish, first of all, that this is a biblical doctrine. And the first thing we need to see is that self-control, I'll put SC, self-control is a biblical word. Self-control is a biblical word. It is the word ekkratia. Ekkratia. Like that in transliteration. And if you're following in the Greek Testament, you've got it looking like that. Go to one of the first passages where it is used. Well, let's not. We'll save that. The word ekkratia divides right here. And it's made up of the word kratia that means power. And the EG on the front is the preposition in. And the meaning of it is the idea of control, power, emerging from within. It refers to controlling power that emerges from within. Controlling power that emerges from within a person. Now, you will notice, so far we've talked probably 12 hours about the human will, but unless I slipped, you did not hear the words, he has lots of will power. And I'm doing that intentionally because the idea of the will of the believer is not associated in Scripture with power. The will is associated in Scripture with responsibility. And the reason for that is when we come down to Romans 6, the power will be in the cross, Romans 6, 1 through 11. The responsibility will be in the will to let not the sin nature rule. But the idea of the word, and it is a biblical word, is it is a controlling power that emerges from within. Now, let's point out that this may seem contradictory to Christianity. And by the way, to some Christianity, it is contradictory. It's not contradictory to biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, I am to be in control of my life, and you are to be in control of your life. Now, first thing we need to say, if we think it contradicts, here is a, let's put out a point that might give us problems. Would you argue with the fact that it is not self-effort that makes it in the Christian life? It is not self-effort, but God that produces in us. And we've been taught that, we've been over that, we've seen it in the New Testament. And anybody that's at all acquainted with Paul's writings, they're not going to quibble with that. They're not going to say that salvation is not self-effort. Christian life is not a bunch of self-effort. It's God that produces in us. Well, then how are we going to live with self-control then? And yet the word is there. It's very much a biblical concept. So that this is no contradiction to it. Or, we need to ask, how does self-control relate to the filling of the Spirit? Or, how does self-control really relate to the Spirit's control? And I'm almost tempted to close out at this point because this is big. I mean, we need to really concentrate in this area. It's one of those things where you feel like you're a dog that got a hold of the car. Now, what are you going to do with it? And so this is a big, big concept that we've got coming up here. So we're a little bit early, but let's just say we'll be starting again tonight with the biblical doctrine of self-control. and how this most teaching in this area is so mushy. You come on and someone says, you're only the glove through which God works. And therefore you become passive, you become inactive, and you begin to develop some very, very unhealthy, mystical attitudes toward the Christian life. And what we're going to come off with as far as the passage is concerned is, hey, I am supposed to be in the driver's seat. You're not. Circumstances are not. I'm in the driver's seat. And how that aligns itself with the biblical concept of self-control. And we'll start tonight, probably in a negative sense, with asking that question again that we started with, which is, who runs my life? And we'll go to two common options in terms of running our life. And I realize the pious answer. Who runs my life? God. Yes, I understand. I didn't ask you who runs your life. I said, who really runs your life? I mean, who on the moment by moment, and you can't give an absolute. I know what it ought to be. It ought to be the Spirit controls. But hey, let's get down to what really is. And take any number of incidents that we had to react to this week. Who controls in our response and our reaction to that particular set of circumstances? And we'll pick up with that tonight at 6 o'clock. Father, we're thankful again for your truth. And we pray that you'll help us to be very strong in relationship to ourselves and face the fact that we by nature love to shirk responsibility. We love to look at the nature of the thing that happened and then justify our reaction, even if it wasn't a Christian reaction. And we pray that as we continue our study tonight, we will see into ourselves and be able to straighten out some of the difficulties that we often have because we don't have our lives under control. They're under the control of someone else or something else. And therefore, help us to each recognize the tremendous content we're about to look at in terms of getting our lives under control. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.